see you after being away some myself on family vacation. And I know several of you are our guests today. We're just delighted that you're here and pray that you will have a good time of encountering Jesus Christ in worship and encountering one another. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 20. For those of you who have not been studying along with us over these past months, we've been traveling through Acts. And in these chapters, of course, traveling with the Apostle Paul as he goes throughout Asia and Europe, which today we would know as Turkey and Greece primarily. And he is now on his third missionary journey. And on this third journey, Luke, who is the author of Acts, specifically focuses upon Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years there, and in our last two Sundays, as Todd and Rocky have led us through those studies, we saw the dramatic things that occurred in Ephesus, both for good and ill. Many people came to Jesus Christ and very dramatically repented publicly of some of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, the gospel began to upset the local economy. The gospel usually does that. It's the great reversal. Jesus predicted it. That the poor would have many, many good things and the rich would go away empty. That often happens because the gospel is concerned about the justice in our world, in our society. And sometimes the power group gets a little upset with the gospel. That's exactly what we saw happening in Ephesus last week. And we saw that Paul was convinced by even the city leaders not to throw himself in the middle of that chaos, but rather to stay out of it. And eventually he leaves Ephesus, as we shall see in the text right before us, these first 12 verses of Acts chapter 20. I suppose there have been very few places in the world where I've sat and been moved so much as I was when I sat in the stadium in Ephesus. You can go there today in Turkey, and the stadium is still beautifully preserved. It's one of the best ruins actually to see because there's no city there, and the ruins are still in their natural state, many of them. But the stadium is still there, and you can see where the riot was, and you can see the pathway to the sea where the Apostle Paul then left Ephesus and made his way to Macedonia. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 20. And we're also going to see some very important things that God the Holy Spirit does. We've seen him working through the Apostle Paul, even contrary to Paul's plans, to accomplish what the Holy Spirit wanted to accomplish. And there are two great events in Acts chapter 20 that we're going to survey, one this week and one next week, both because God was working through his providence to redirect the apostle and to give us this great history and biblical lesson about how we ought to serve Christ in our own day. Well, to the end that we'll understand it and put it into practice, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we love you and adore you, and we now sit before you, waiting to hear your word through a sinful preacher, but more importantly, to hear your word right straight from the pages of the Bible. And we ask that that word would be life to us, would transform us even as we wait before you, and that you may receive from us all honor and obedience and submission, for this is what you are due. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Let us look then to Acts chapter 20, verse 1, as Paul is now leaving the uproar in Ephesus. Hear the word of God. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Tros. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to reenact this text. I'm just teasing. It seemed to me that we had plenty of young men who could fall out on us. We have a long-winded preacher. Why not give it a shot? We're not going to do that today. But what we are going to notice is the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us this event in Troas, a very significant event, and not just the event with Eutychus, but the surrounding events that brought it into place in the first place. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, something very important. Paul never intended to go to Troas in the first place. It was not on the agenda. And I've got some other news for you. Some things that are going to happen to you this week are not on your agenda. You don't plan to do them. You don't plan for it to happen to you, but it's going to. And furthermore, as in the case with the Apostle Paul, some of these things may not feel very good when they're happening. They may really hurt your feelings. They may almost depress you or get you discouraged. But then what you'll find out, either in this life or the next, is that all those things were working out God's purposes on the earth, including His purpose in your life. Now, in this case, we get to see some of the purpose right here immediately, and that's very nice. Sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't, but it's always true. Notice that the Apostle Paul never intended to go to Troas. He intended to catch a ship in Corinth, and he intended to go straight to Syria and then down to Jerusalem. And here's the reason. Two reasons. Number one, he wanted, like a faithful Jew, he wanted to enjoy the Passover. The annual biggest of the three big feasts was Passover annually. Paul wanted to go this year in Jerusalem and to enjoy the Passover. It meant more to him now that he knew the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, had shed his blood than it ever had before he was a Christian. He wanted to go celebrate that. And he also, as we know from other letters of the Apostle Paul, had been collecting from the Gentile converts for months and months a big offering to take back to the mother church in Jerusalem, because they were impoverished. They were being persecuted. They were unable to work and make a living. And Paul wanted the church to express its compassion, the compassion of Christ for one another, just as you're doing around the world and here in Memphis. Paul promoted that constantly. And he also wanted for the Jewish converts to understand that it's a good deal that the Gentiles are being converted, because they're honoring the mother church and helping to take care of the Jewish converts. So he wanted to build a relationship between the two. Paul was always a Cupid in Christian relations, as we ought to be as peacemakers. So he wanted to travel by ship. He wanted to get there on time for Passover. And secondly, he was carrying all this money, lots of money. And some of you who are missionary representatives, if you go into third world countries where the banking system is insufficient, you, like I, have carried as much as the government will allow. And to be honest, every once in a while, you cheated and carried more than they would allow. And you know what it feels like to be in a third world country with thousands of dollars just under your shirt. That's what the Apostle Paul felt like. He did not want to go the land route, because the land route was infamous for brigandry, thievery, robbery, violence. And with that much money, he was surely to lose it. But you notice what happened? There were a lot of Jews from Corinth who planned to go to Passover, and from Achaia and other parts of Greece. And they were going to be on the ship, and Paul got wind of a plot to take his life by these Jewish folks who were resentful that the gospel was stirring up their synagogues and messing up their religion. And the gospel does that, let's admit it, and it does make people angry. Paul got wind of it and decided his chances were better going by land. That's how he got to Troas. Do you see how God, the Holy Spirit, overrules your life, changes your plans, so that something really important is going to happen? Paul then goes to Macedonia, probably his favorite church, and there we're told he has the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course by now is Easter. Not in the way in which we know it, but people would have remembered the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus during the Passover, and then would have remembered Easter. And Paul really celebrated this very early Easter in Macedonia, and then he wanted to stay because this was a generous church. They had given much for the offering. Paul stayed with them, sent the others on, and then he caught up with them in Troas. Now, what we need to know about Troas before we look at verses 7 through 12 is this. This is not the first time we've seen Troas. You may remember, second missionary journey, Paul intends to go to northern Turkey, Bithynia. The Holy Spirit stops him. Paul is in a state of confusion and wanders over to Troas, which is on the coast, the Aegean coast, the western coast of Turkey. And he has a vision, remember? The Macedonian vision. The Macedonian was in his dream saying, come over and help us. And that's how Paul knew to go to Europe. And that's how he got to Macedonia. He met Luke at Troas. They went on to Macedonia and founded the church there and started his European ministry. So Troas was a significant place. But there's a second encounter with Troas before we get to this encounter that's significant. When Paul left Ephesus in verse 1 here, Luke doesn't tell us this. Because actually, by this time, Luke was not with Paul. Luke joins Paul after he gets to Philippi. But Luke doesn't tell us, but Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says that he went, when he left Ephesus, he went to Troas. This is before the visit that's here. It's on his way to Greece he went to Troas. Why? Because he had sent the letter to the Corinthians. And then he sent another letter that we don't have in our Bible called the harsh letter that Paul was very concerned about to correct some of the sins in Corinth. He was very concerned about how they were reacting. So he arranged to meet Titus in Troas. Titus was going to go to Corinth and find out how they received the letter. Paul got to Troas and was upset because Titus wasn't there. So he goes on to Macedonia and, of course, meets Titus there. Titus tells him the church repented. And that's when we have 2 Corinthians. It's Paul's grateful response for a church that had listened to his rebuke and had repented. Now, meanwhile, going back to Troas for a moment, he left Ephesus right here in verse 1, and it says he traveled, verse 2, through that area. That's when he first went to Troas. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that he had an open door in Troas, but he couldn't stay because he was anxious to hear from Titus. An open door in Troas. Now, that's very important. What did he do with that opening? He led people to Christ. You notice that when Paul was being redirected by the Holy Spirit, he was just witnessing, ministering, serving as he went, no matter where the Holy Spirit directed him. He got to Troas and found that people were open to the gospel, so he shared the gospel with them. And that means there was a little small group of Christians there. Now, the reason that's important is Paul then, several months later, in our text, comes back to Troas. And what we want to notice is, what were those people like? They'd only had the Apostle Paul for a few days, a brief open window. What did he teach them? What kind of patterns had they already developed in the little amount of time that he spent with them? And this will reveal to us what was really important to the Apostle Paul. He only has a few days to teach. He's going to tell them a few things they need to do as new converts and a new church. What did he tell them? Well, some of what he told them is found right here in this text because they were doing it. Now let's pick it up with verse 7. And I want you to see four things that they were doing that we need to do. First things, really important things that were the apostle to spend just a few hours with us. Surely these are some of the things he would tell us. He would certainly tell us about Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the need for repentance and faith. But then when he talks to us about church life, we're going to find here some things that he would teach us because he taught them. What are those first things as a church? Well, notice in verse 1, the very first thing I want us to notice is that we must gather weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Look what the text says. On the first day of the week, we came together. This is the first unambiguous reference to Sunday worship among the early Christians. Now, there are other references. You'll find something in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, where Paul says, "Together on the first day of the week, your offerings," and so on. So there are references to the first day of the week. But this seems to be the earliest reference to a group that actually did it. Early on in the church, you can see they're meeting on Sunday. Saturday was the Sabbath for the Jews. But Sunday was what? The day of the resurrection. What do you do with the day of the resurrection? Well, in their culture, they first of all got up in the morning, had their devotions, then went to work. It wasn't until Constantine, hundreds of years later, that the whole culture took Sunday off. So our brothers and sisters, for several hundred years, did not have Sunday off from work. They worked when the sun came up, and they worked till the sun went down, and then they met for worship. That's the reason that this worship service starts with sundown and goes to the next sun up. That's all they had to worship. Why was it important? Because we know from the earliest days they wanted to remember the power of the resurrection. They wanted to know the power of the resurrection in their personal lives and their corporate life. And they celebrated because it was the most important event in all of history. Now, we're used to it. It's been 2,000 years. It doesn't seem that special to some of us. We show up occasionally. But you see early on what the apostle taught them was we must gather together on the first day of the week in order to celebrate the resurrection. Because the Lord wants us to celebrate Him. He's a father who loves His children. He's a shepherd who loves His sheep. And He loves for them to come together. You may say, well, I don't think I need church. I can worship on the golf course. Or in my garden. Or fishing out on the lake. You know, it's wonderful out here with God's creation, etc., etc. Yes, God's creation is wonderful. And it's to be appreciated at all times. But there is an assembly of God's people, a gathering of God's people for both extroverts and introverts, I might add, for some of you. Introverts still must come out of their shell every once in a while and come join the people of God. And even the great Martin Luther used to say, and he was known to pray 3 hours a day. He used to say, of course, it's delightful to meet with the Lord in private, but there's something special about assembling with the people of God. And I tell you, there is. How many times in my life God has warmed my heart and encouraged me and met me among His people. Now, that's the reason that this very important item in your life is included in your membership vows. You know, you can't put much in the membership vows. If you put everything in there, they'd be as long as your Bible. Five vows summarize what it basically means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And in our case, our fourth vow, is it? Yes, fourth vow says that we promise to participate in the work and worship of the church to the best of our ability. Ooh, must be pretty important. In the baptismal vows, did you hear it a moment ago? The parents are pledging something. First of all, they promise that they unreservedly dedicate their children to the Lord. They're just simply handing their children over to Him. And they say, we unreservedly dedicate our children to God in humble reliance upon divine grace to set a godly example before them, to pray with and for them, to teach them the sacred scriptures, and listen, to strive by all the means of God's appointment, like weekly worship and fellowship, to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Could I say to you, parents, one of the most important elements in your child rearing is to be a worshiper, an excited worshiper, and to bring your children. And you'll find before long their hearts cultivate that worship and they wouldn't miss it for anything. And I have to say to some people who are probably kind of on the top of the world's heap, if you know what I mean, including myself, materially, and who are very busy people, including myself, we are sometimes too wealthy and too important and too busy for Jesus Christ. It's just the fact of the matter. And when that happens, we're too wealthy. We're too busy. We're too self-important. And we get ourselves set up in our worship so that there's something that's bound to happen right after it. Because after all, a good professional person will always schedule every hour and every minute. So there's always something scheduled right after it so that when it goes a minute or two, that's not too bad. 5, 10, 15, I'm talking to the preacher. 20, I ain't coming back next week. Now, if you're in the nursery, you've got a legitimate complaint. But folks, it's the way that we think about time. How are you going to spend it? Christians believe that time moves forward, that it's linear, that you can't get it back. It doesn't go in cycles. It goes forward. So you need to spend it well. How shall you best spend it? Would you please think about this from 30,000 feet? Would you think about it from an infinite number of feet, from heaven itself? Where will you have made your best investment? I tell you, you will have made your best investment when you are bowed down before the living God and giving Him praise and glory and gratitude for what He has done in His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That is where your time is best invested. If that is true, then all of us, including this preacher, need to be sure that those most important moments in our lives are protected and planned and enriched, and nothing encroaches. Not soccer, not studies for classes, not cleaning your house. That nothing encroaches on the worship and celebration of the living Lord Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is one of the first things the Apostle Paul taught that little church. Be sure that you gather together on the Lord's Day. Numbers don't tell us everything. They don't tell us much at all. But I think they tell us some little thing. And if we were to ask ourselves, how healthy is the North American Protestant church? I say just take roll on a Sunday. That doesn't tell you everything. But it tells you something. We have other commitments. We have made second and third and fourth things first things. We have broken our vows. We have, more importantly, broken what seems to be the very emphasis of Scripture. You see this throughout the Scriptures, that worship is number one. On the Lord's Day, together. Secondly, in verse 7, you see what they came together to do. To break bread. Now, he could mean here just to have a meal together. I don't think so. I think this is a technical word for communion. Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and some other people may need to think for just a moment about how often we have communion in our churches. It does seem, ladies and gentlemen, that the early church had communion every Lord's Day. I don't know what to do with that. I'm a Presbyterian. We've got a long tradition of infrequent communion. We say, well, we want to make it special. The analogy, of course, is how you eat food. Do you just eat every once in a while so it'll be more special? No, you eat because you're hungry. And these Christians gathered and around the table because they were hungry for something. It wasn't the bread and the wine. I'll tell you what they were hungry for. They were hungry for Jesus Christ. They wanted to know Him. They wanted to be close to Him. And so secondly, we not only must meet together weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, we must experience the Lord's presence in communion. It's His presence. Now, certainly in communion, we remember historically what He did on the cross and remember what He's going to do in the future when He comes back with the great, great wedding feast of the Lamb. But most importantly to these early Christians was that it was on the first day of the week, in the evening, when Jesus made Himself known to Cleopas and the other one walking on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember? They recognized Him in the breaking of the bread. It was His presence. And do you remember John records in John chapter 20 that it was on the first day of the week, in the evening, when Thomas, with all of his doubts, was confronted with the living Jesus Christ in His presence and saw the scars on His hands and feet and His side. And said, my Lord and my God, He was in His presence. So we must remember how often we celebrate communion. That when we come not just to remember what He did, but to enjoy Him right now. that the pastor is not the host of the table. Jesus Christ is. And we're being welcomed into fellowship at a meal with him. If you look in the liturgies of the early church, 2nd, 3rd, especially 4th century, we have some liturgies that are fairly well developed. And you will find the service is always broken into halves. First half, the ministry of the word, or the liturgy of the word, when the liturgist would read the word and the people would respond in song, and a homily would be delivered and they would respond in song. And then you had, secondly, the liturgy of the table. And there was an elaborate and lengthy time around the table just to enjoy the presence of the Lord. I think we need to think about this. And I promise as one elder that we will begin to discuss these things more seriously. But whenever we have communion, come and seek the joy of his presence more than anything else. Thirdly, we must not only gather weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection and experience the Lord's presence in communion, but if you look at verses 8 through 11 quickly, we must hear the Lord's word and preach it together. You say, can I listen to a tape or read a book? Yes, and you should. Listen to tapes, read books, certainly read your Bible on your own and have your personal devotions and your family devotions. We should do all of these things. But we must also learn to hear the word of the Lord together. Now, this is a pretty dramatic event, isn't it? It reminds me of one of my most, probably the most humorous moment I can remember in my life at Second Presbyterian Church. It was at a women's luncheon on Thursday during Missions Conference Week, and I'm not going to name any names, but one of our missionaries got long-winded like me, and she went on and on. And I think some of the women were, you know, looking at their watch, they're trying to be discreet and so on, but wondering when's this going to end. Finally, one of our older members, and I'm not naming any names, passed out. And her head hit her dessert bowl. And then she fell over off her chair onto the floor and rolled under the table. My wife was right there, either at the table or the table right next. My wife has the gift of mercy, Allison. So she immediately dove under the table to help the woman. So now we have two people under the table. And Allison's fanning her and getting water and trying to revive her. Meanwhile, our missionary guest just continues to talk. And finally, Allison is able to revive this woman somewhat. And she kind of comes to and she says, is that woman still speaking? Now, you have to give credit to this young boy who probably was a young teenager from the language that's used here to describe him. He worked all day. It was getting toward midnight. He probably was an interested young boy. But shoot, teenagers can sleep. I mean, you know, us old people, we get in the middle of the night. Kids can sleep, you know. It's like Amen Bible study. I'm never amazed that, you know, us old guys are there. We can't sleep anyway at 5:30 in the morning. But when an occasional teenager shows up, I'm shocked. You know, those people can sleep. Well, here's a teenager. It's midnight. He's been working all day. Luke says the lamps were flickering. And it was kind of an oily smell. And oxygen was being sucked out of the room a little bit by the oxygen, by the lamps and by the people. And he was sitting on the windowsill. He just couldn't handle it. He just finally, whoop! Now, to Paul's credit, unlike our missionary guest, he actually stopped. And he went down, and of course, it was a great tragedy. I mean, it's funny to us now because the boy lived, but it was a great tragedy in the moment. And Paul, in Elijah and Elisha manner, takes the boy, puts his body on the boy's body, and just calls upon the Lord to heal him and give him life. And he was alive. Paul says he's alive. Now we're told everyone went back upstairs, and they took a little break and ate some food. But then notice, Paul keeps talking until daylight, until they had to go to work. Now, I'm a little bit amazed at the Apostle Paul to have the courage to continue preaching after somebody died and came back to life. But honestly, I'm more amazed at the Christians of Troas. One of their youth group kids had just nearly lost his life, and they go right on. That tells you something. It tells you that there was a value to the teaching and the preaching of God's word in community. They valued it. Now, we're told at the very end, they went, it literally says, they were comforted not a little. I'm sure they were comforted that poor old Eutychus didn't actually die. But I think it was more than that. They were there because they were comforted by the Word of God being proclaimed to them. Now, we must learn to do this. And some of you, I would say it, if the Apostle Paul were here, sure, I'd stay up all Sunday night, no problem. If Billy Graham came, I'd stay up all night. Well, as a matter of fact, I was here one night, and I would have gladly stayed all night. I was sitting right there, and Robbie Zacharias was preaching on a Sunday night. This place was full. Holy Spirit fell upon us in great power. I didn't want to move from my pew. I know how it feels. But we don't have Robbie. We don't have Billy. We don't have Paul. We got me. You all are very generous. You've said many times, Sandy, we just have a wonderful staff, and all of our pastors and others who preach and teach in our Sunday schools just do such a wonderful job, and they do, and I'm very grateful for the team here. But we're not Billy Graham. And we preach boring sermons and Sunday school lessons. So what are you going to do in a day unlike the day they had with the Apostle Paul, who was going to leave the next morning? What do you do? I'd like to give you quickly 7 adverbs for how to listen to preaching, especially when it goes a little on the dry side, okay? How can you redeem a dry sermon or a dry Sunday school lesson or a dry tape? Can I give that to you? 1, listen biblically. Don't accept anything anybody tells you, including Billy Graham, without a Bible open. Use your mind. Know the Bible. Examine what someone says to you. 2, listen critically. Sometimes people will tell you truth from the Bible and then they misapply it because they don't use good logic. So you look at the Bible truth, but then see if they follow good canons of logic to get you to where the application ought to be. Think critically. Listen critically. 3, listen personally. Don't first of all think about poor old Sue, who has been through a mess. I hope she hears this. Or my son, Bob, who really has been disobedient this week. I sure hope he hears it. Think personally. The Lord is speaking to you through the preaching of the Word. You personally. Be sure that in your listening, you're thinking that way, because that's exactly what's happening. Whether you're listening that way or not, that is what's happening. It's a personal communication to you. 4, listen communally. You do, first of all, listen for yourself, but you also listen for the church. And that's the reason you listen corporately. There's a difference between a tape and a book and a sermon in communion with the saints. Because we're all hearing the same thing together and we're all holding each other accountable for it. So we listen personally and communally. 5, listen practically. If the pastor does a lousy job of applying the truths of the Bible to you, you apply the truths of the Bible to you. You say, what's happening? What do I do if the person is really boring? Go to work. Learn to preach to yourself. Apply the truths to your own life and to your own church. 6, listen obediently. Jesus said, be very careful how you listen. To those who have, more will be given. To those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. So those who listen carefully and put it into practice are those who get more. So listen with a resolve to put the truth of God to you personally and to this church corporately into practice. Be sure it's obeyed. 7, listen gratefully. With a grateful heart that God talks, and that when He talks to His people, He talks like a shepherd. He loves us and He speaks kindly and graciously, and He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our heads with oil. He leads us into green pastures and still waters, and He restores our soul. He loves us. He talks, and He talks gently to His people, and be grateful for it whenever you hear the Word of God. Now, lastly, we've seen that we must come together to celebrate. We must experience the presence of God in communion. We must learn how to listen carefully to the Word preached in community in the church. And lastly, we must learn to observe the power of God working through His people. There's a very interesting switch in language from verse 7 to verse 11. In verse 7, it says Paul talked, but the Greek word is the word from which we get dialogue. That means Q&A. In verse 11, it says he talked on till daylight, but it's a different word. It's the word homileo, from which we get the word homiletics. It means he preached. it was probably more of a monologue. And I suspect the reason was people were so astonished at the gracious power of God that they just wanted to hear about Jesus Christ and his love for his people. And Paul carried forth in homiletical style, preaching a homily from midnight until dawn, because the people were astonished in wonder and amazement. Dear friends, we need to be together because I need to know what the Lord has done in your life this week. You need to know what he's done in my life. We need to know what's happening in each other's lives. And some people don't believe in miracles. I was with a man just this past 2 weeks. I was on family vacation, and I don't ever play golf except with my kids. And so that happens about every 3 or 4 years, and I play golf, okay? My son and I alone going to play golf on vacation, and there was a guy there who was by himself. And I said, "You want to play with us?" I said, "The only condition is that you're not good." Unfortunately for him, he's a 6 handicap. Oh, boy, okay. But he's a nice guy. We start playing golf. He's from Maryland. And he says, about the 9th hole, he says, "What do you do for a living?" I tell him. And he says, "You know, my wife believes that stuff." So about the 12th hole, I said, "Well, Bob, living with a woman like that, I'm sure you've got a lot of reasons why you don't believe it, because she'd ask you all the time." He said, "Oh, man, yeah. She's a fire-breathing Christian. She's trying to get me to church, and I don't want to go." I said, "Well, what do you say to her? What are your reasons?" So by the time the 16th, 17th, 18th hole came along, he started to tell me what his reasons were. And one of them was, "I just don't believe in miracles." I'm sure there were a lot of people in Troas who didn't believe in miracles either. In fact, some New Testament scholars don't believe in them because they say this boy wasn't really dead. Paul was mistaken. I've got some news for you. Luke was there, and Luke was a physician. And Luke was a very, very careful historian. The boy was dead. And he came to life because of the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to meet him in worship. This is what it means to come to the table. This is what it means to hear his word. This is what it means to follow him in practice. It's to have life, transcendent resurrection life. So Bob and I have entered a dialogue through the mail. He lives too far away. Oh, that Bob and everyone else would see the power of God. And every time someone shares something along these hallways about what God has done, I've seen another miracle of God working in a life this very week. I close with this. Our friend and former pastor, Dick DeWitt, used to say, "Don't ever miss church." He says, "You never know when something absolutely extraordinary is going to happen in your life." And you know, that's exactly what's happened to me. I enjoy every worship service, but there are times when my life has literally been turned around because I was with you in worship, in the sacraments, under the Word of God. It's exactly where God's people need to be. It's at the top of the list. It's exactly where every human being needs to be. Whether you realize it or not, it's at the top of God's list for you. And we'd love to help you put that into practice. Dear friends, some of the best things happen by unintentional change of plans. This was a great thing, and the Holy Spirit did it through a change of human plans. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for that little church in Troas and what we've learned today about what the church is supposed to be and what a human life is supposed to be. We pray that you'll help us, for we tend to be very myopic and very self-centered and even self-destructive in the decisions that we make about our time and about our praise. And we ask, Lord, that you'll help us to get our lives focused on the first things and to enter into this miraculous and powerful life that you give us through Jesus Christ, our great shepherd of the sheep. Hear our prayer. We praise you and thank you through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing this last hymn.